Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23, which you'll find on page 197 of the Church Bibles. Joshua chapter 23, and we will read from the beginning. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." Let us pray. Our great God, we thank you for this word which you have given to us. It is a gift of your grace that you should speak to men in words that we can understand, that we might pick up this book, that we might read, that we might learn of you and learn of ourselves. We pray that as we study it now, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in this text, and that we might leave here changed by it, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come this morning to the penultimate chapter of the book of Joshua, we come to the end of the story of Israel's conquest of the Promised Land. As the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had returned to their allotments on the eastern side of the Jordan, and as the western tribes now were about to go and settle in the land which God had given to them throughout that land of Canaan, there is a sense in which the conquest is complete, and that journey which had begun with Moses at the burning bush was now finished. God had, as we know, promised to Abraham hundreds of years previously that he would take the descendants of Abraham and make out of them a mighty nation, a holy nation, which would be a source of blessing to the entire world. And God had specifically told Abraham that this mighty nation would reside in this fertile strip of land that lies between the Arabian desert and the Mediterranean Sea. As Abraham had journeyed in obedience to God out of Ur of the Chaldeans up over the fertile crescent and down into the land of Canaan, as he had gone from modern-day Iraq up across and through Syria and down into Palestine, God had promised him that there in that fertile strip his national descendants would live as a holy nation, distinct from all the other nations in the world. It was in many ways a perfect metaphor for who this nation would be called to be as God's holy people. You remember in Exodus 19, you should remember, I refer to it all the time because it is absolutely crucial for understanding who Israel was supposed to be and who we are supposed to be. You remember there, as God really constituted this nation, having brought them out of Egypt, he told them that they were to be distinct from all other peoples by virtue of their salvation. Because God had brought them to himself, because he had united them with himself, they were now literally a holy nation set apart from every other nation that dwelt on the earth. They were, in that key phrase, God's treasured possession. And that land that lay between the unpredictable hostility of the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, as they called it, and the barren wilderness of the Arabian desert, that land, as it lay there, was a perfect metaphor for who they were to be in the midst of a world rendered barren and hostile by sin. They were to live as a distinctly fruitful and satisfied people here, in contrast to the restlessness of the sea and the satisfactionless wilderness of the desert. Here were to be a people who had found joy and peace in union with their God. It was a wonderful promise that God had given to Abraham, that out of him would come this great redeemed nation that would shine as a light into the world, declaring the glories of this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God to all the other nations that dwelt in darkness. Abraham, of course, would never see it come to fulfillment. The most he would ever possess of this land would be the grave of his wife. But God was faithful. And after 430 years of Israel's captivity in Egyptian slavery, God remembered his people and he remembered his promise, and he delivered them out of that slavery and he brought them into this good and broad land, exchanging their burden for freedom in this land of plenty. And as these tribes receive their inheritance in chapters 13 through 21, you remember. And as the eastern tribes returned home in chapter 22, the Exodus, that journey from Egypt, really that journey from Ur of the Chaldeans, had come to fulfillment. The conquest was complete. What God had said to Abraham had now come to pass. And with that fulfillment, Joshua's work was done. Joshua, after all, had been specifically commissioned by God for this specific task. You remember in Numbers 27, God had called Joshua to stand in the place of Moses and finish that work which he had begun in Egypt. Moses had forfeited his entry into this promised land. When he, in his sinful anger against God, had struck that rock at Meribah in Numbers 20, and in his place Joshua, the faithful spy, had now been appointed by God, appointed to take up the mantle of Moses and lead this people into this land and finish this work. And now that they were settled, now that peace had come to this land and the enemies of Israel had been defeated, and now that Israel retained control of this area, the work that had been begun by Moses and inherited by Joshua had come to fulfillment. And so he was about to leave, to go the way of all the earth, the passage says. He's about to die. He is an old man who has led his people faithfully into this land. And as Joshua prepares to depart from Israel, he gives them a final exhortation, a final charge to Israel's leaders. It is, we could say, his benediction. It's his farewell discourse. As this elder statesman of Israel now takes that mantle which he had received from Moses and passes it on to the next generation, passing it to the heads of the tribes that were spread throughout this land who would take up the task of ruling and leading Israel. As he passes that on to them, he gives them this final exhortation. And his plea to them, and really to all Israel through them, is that they remember their place before God. In this final exhortation, the final thing that Joshua wants to say to Israel is remember, Israel, you are debtors to grace. And that should not really surprise us. It has been the overarching theme of this entire book, the debt that Israel owed to God in their settlement in this land, has been the central theme of this whole book. It is the very thing to which this narrative has returned again and again and again. This whole story punctuated by the imperative that Israel remember that they were not taking this land by their military might, that they were not coming in and conquering this land, but they were following in the wake of God, who was doing this for his people. And they were just the recipients of what he was doing for them. It was absolutely vital that Israel understood that they dwelt in this land because God had brought them there and for no other reason. Really, that is the overarching theme of this entire journey that began with God's first promise to Abraham. Right? This has been an impossible journey. You remember how this really endeavor began. God had promised to Abraham that he would bear a son, and out of that son would come this nation. But then Sarah's barren. She can't bear a son. Right from the beginning, it is impossible for this plan to come to fulfillment. And so Abraham was rendered completely reliant upon the work of God if any of the things promised to him were to come true. And it's what we saw in Egypt, wasn't it? Here is Israel. Yes, now they have gone from being a family to being a nation. That part of the promise is now fulfilled, but they're enslaved. Right? Not just with any kind of slavery, but with a crushing slavery that was grinding them down into the ground. There is no way that the blessing promised to Abraham could now come to fulfillment, right? There is nothing that they can do. There is no way that they can go from Egypt to Canaan to the land which God had promised to Abraham. What is going to happen? They were shut out from it and rendered helpless were it not for the work of God. It's what we see with Israel's sin and with their disobedience. First, in that journey through the wilderness, as God had just brought them out of Egypt through these incredible miracles, almost as soon as they cross the Red Sea, they grumble and they rebel against God and they wish they were back in slavery. What on earth, Israel? But with that rebellion here now, are Israel rendered unable to get those promises? They're rebels against God. There's no way that they are fit to receive what God has said. And they just add to it, don't they? They refuse to enter the promised land when God first brings them to the Jordan because they decide there's no way that they can beat those nations that lie across there. And so they're taken on that 40-year journey through the wilderness where they sin again and again and again and rebel against God. Here, if ever there was a people not fit to inherit the blessings of God, it was Israel. There's no way that this could come to fulfillment unless God does it for them. This whole endeavor has been characterized by this central theme that if Israel were to receive what God had promised to Abraham, it would have to be the working of God on their behalf. There was simply no human ability to make those blessings come to fruition. And time and again through this book, as we have studied it over the past few months, we have seen this refrain come again and again and again, right at the beginning of the book. In chapter 1 and verse 2, God came to Joshua and said to him, "Arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them." Get this straight, Israel. It's not arise and go over into the land which you are to take. It's arise, go over into the land that I am giving to you. Right at the beginning of this endeavor, Israel was told that this was not going to be a story of them taking this land, but a story of God giving them this land. Not a story of their brilliance or might, but one of absolute humble dependence. We saw it all the way through, didn't we? We saw it with the ark going before them, standing in the Jordan and dividing those waters that they might cross over that great barrier to their inheritance. Right? God's and His providence had brought them to the Jordan at spring, which meant the river was in spate. It was flooded with spring rains and snow melt from Mount Hermon and the region. There's no way they could get across. They can't walk across. They can't wade across. Certainly don't have boats to float across. God brings them to the edge and immediately they're rendered helpless. No way they can get across into this land. But God goes before them and He stands in that river, symbolically in the ark, holds back the water so that they pile up into a great heap and Israel walk over. Right? We saw it with the conquest of Jericho. There's no way that this little nation could defeat such a fortified city with its double walls and its armaments, but yet God fights for them and causes those walls to fall down. It has been the running motif through every battle that Israel has fought as this under-equipped nomadic nation go against these strong and established armies, and God grants them victory. God was bringing them into this land. There was to be no mistake. Time and again through this book, we have heard the phrase, "I have given you," or "the Lord has given you." Every story, every account, every vignette in this entire book is punctuated by that same reminder. "I have given you this, Israel. I have done this for you. The Lord has done it for you." And as Joshua, old Joshua, gathers the leaders of Israel one last time before he goes away, what is it that he wants to say to them? It is, remember, God has given you this. Remember, Israel, you did not earn this. You did not get it for yourselves. God gave it to you. His fundamental, final exhortation is, remember, Israel, you are debtors to grace. Remember that your salvation has nothing to do with you. The only thing that you have brought to this equation has been your fundamental weakness. So old Joshua stood before this nation on the eve of his death. The lesson that he wanted to impress on this nation was that they remember their place before God as recipients of grace. But Joshua didn't want them simply to intellectually remember how it was that they were here. He wanted that remembrance to determine how they lived in this land. Remember that Hebrew notion of remembrance is a lot more active than our notion of it. Right? We think of remember as a fundamentally mental action. It's a one-word way of saying call to mind. Right? We say we remember something when we call it to mind. We call to mind where we left our car keys. We remember where we've left our car keys. Right. We can remember that we need to mow the lawn without actually going and getting the lawnmower and cutting that grass. But that's not how a Hebrew understood remember. Right? To the Hebrew mind, to remember is to engage in activity. It is a spur to action. It is more like what we do this weekend. Right? On July 4th, we remember that great revolution, or rebellion, depending on who you're asking, of how this nation was founded, and it leads us to action. Right? Very few people just sat in an easy chair this weekend and said, oh yeah, I remember the American Revolution. It leads us to action, it leads us to celebrate, it leads us to party and rejoice in the founding of this nation. It is an active remembrance, right? And that's what Joshua is calling Israel to here. He says to them, remember who you are, remember how you're here, remember you owe everything to the grace of God, and I want that then, Israel, to lead you on to obedience to God. To doing what God says. This knowledge has to make a difference. And so as he exhorted this nation to remember, he exhorted them then to be led to a commitment and a devotion to the Word of God. All right, look again with me in your Bibles at how verses 5 through 9 are structured. It says, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. Neither side, here the brackets. God is doing this. God has brought you here, and God will defeat those nations that remain. It's all God. God has brought you here. You're saved by grace. And they bracket an exhortation to keep the law. But what difference does this knowledge make? It now leads you to devotion to the Word of God. You see, it is only when we remember our true place before God, it is only when we remember the debt that we owe to God, and that everything, absolutely everything we have because God has given it to us in our grace. It is only then that we understand our relationship to Him properly and will submit ourselves to His sovereign rule. During the Protestant Reformation, as the gospel of justification by faith alone spread, as the gospel of salvation by free grace was disseminated throughout Europe, there was an outcry from the Roman Catholic Church. And they said, if you teach people that their works do not count towards their salvation, they will sin with abandon. They said, you teach people that what they do makes no difference in their salvation, then they will just go out and they will do whatever they like. There will be no motivation to obedience and they will sin with abandon. They said this is giving people a license to sin. It's not how Joshua saw it. Right? He wanted the central truth of salvation by grace to be seared into the hearts of Israel. He wanted them to see that their works made no difference in their place in this promised land. That it was all of God that had brought them here. And in his mind, inspired by the Spirit, that was what was to compel them to obedience to the Word of God. It was the knowledge of the debt they owed to God that was then to lead them to a humble submission to the rule of the God who had brought them here. You see, the greatest compelling factor in your obedience to God is your understanding of the debt that you owe to God in your salvation. Or to put it another way, the greatest hindrance to your growth in godliness and your putting sin to death is your spiritual pride. You see, when you forget your place before God, when you forget that you didn't bring anything to your salvation except your sin, you begin to try and take control of your life. The moment that you begin to think that you bring something to the salvation equation, you no longer see yourself correctly, you no longer see God correctly. When you think that you bring something to your salvation, that you contribute in some way to your place in the kingdom of Christ, you begin to relate to the law of God as if it is a contract that can be amended. You remember, quoted this a few weeks ago, you remember how that girl stated it to Tim Keller in New York? In Redeemer Church, a woman came up to him after the service one day and said that salvation by grace alone is an exceedingly scary concept. And Tim Keller said, I asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace. She replied something like this, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it is really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there is nothing that He cannot ask of me. See, when we see ourselves like this, completely in debt to the free, unmerited grace of God, this sheer grace, when we see ourselves as Joshua exhorted Israel as owing everything to the work of God, there is no limit to our submission to the rule of God. And so necessarily we will not pick and choose which parts of God's law we like and will obey, but we will, as Joshua exhorted, seek to keep and do all that is written in the law. And we will say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. When we understand ourselves as debtors to grace, we submit ourselves to the sovereign rule of God. That is not a burden to be borne, but it is a delight to be reveled in, that He, our God, tells us of the way in which we should go. It is a delight to us. And this is so important, because like these Israelites, we dwell in the midst of a hostile people whose temptations can easily lead us off the path of righteousness. Right? Did you hear Joshua's reasoning in verses 6 through 8? He gives them this great exhortation to remember their place before God, and then in light of that, to submit themselves to the rule of God. And in verse 6 he says, therefore, be strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. Joshua says, listen, this is a good and broad land that God has brought you in, but there are dangers here. And the people that remain are going to be a temptation to you. The nations that surrounded them were going to be a temptation to them. As Israel settled in the midst of this land, they were doing so in the midst of pagan nations with worldviews that were built on the wisdom of men and the suggestions of the devil, which were absolutely contrary to the will of God. And these worldviews would present themselves as plausible to Israel and tempting to Israel. And they would be tempted to go the way of these nations. Now, we know that temptation, don't we? That's not an abstract concept for us. We live in the midst of ungodly worldviews. We live in neighborhoods populated by men and women whose worldviews are not built on the Word of God, but built on the wisdom of men and the suggestions of the devil. We live in cities, we live in counties, we live in a nation that is permeated with ungodly worldviews, many of which are plausible and tempting. Now, some of them are ridiculous, and we see them, right? They come at us like you know, a sledgehammer. We notice it coming, and we can avoid the danger. But there's a lot more that come to us more like a gas that we hardly even notice. And they surround us, and they come at us, and they sound almost right. And it's hard to know why they're wrong. But every day you're surrounded by competing worldviews that are tempting you to lighten up a bit, to not take this religion thing so seriously. Come on, just have fun. They come at us and they say, yes, you can be a Christian, but don't be so fundamental about it. And certainly don't tell me what to do. You know, there's a lot of outrage just now. People say our government wants us to keep our Christianity within our church walls on Sunday mornings. Well, maybe they've been led down that path because that's how an awful lot of Christians act. This is our Christianity. And then we go out into the world and we look like the world and we act like the world. We go with their worldview. We adopt their worldview as soon as we drive out of the church parking lot. Now, we wouldn't say that, obviously, expressly, but that temptation is there and it so easily creeps in. Because it's everywhere. Right? You can't switch on your television and watch a TV show without an ungodly worldview pressing you to conform to its pattern. Saying, this is the way. This is where hope and salvation is found, no matter what TV show that is. It's in our newspapers, it's in our books, in our novels, it's on our billboards. It's everywhere. Perhaps one of the most dramatic manifestations of this is in this so-called gay marriage debate that rages around us. It is extraordinary how many professing Christians don't have a problem with this. Who would go on Facebook in light of the Supreme Court decision and celebrate that love wins. They'd be church members, they'd be professing Christians, and they would say, what's the big deal? Just let them get married. Isn't it the loving thing to do? That culture creep has come in and infected that mind, hardly without people noticing. These constant, subtle, plausible temptations of the worldview of the culture in which we live bombard us constantly. Right, we see it in other areas where we are tempted to believe the culture's view that people can just fall out of love with one another and get divorced. We see that coming at us constantly. We're tempted to believe that satisfaction and contentment can be found in physical intimacy. We're tempted to believe that possessions will give us happiness. We're tempted to believe that Sunday is just a second Saturday and another day to play and not a day of worship. In every area of life, there's a constant temptation that comes to us from these pagan nations that, like Israel, surround us and interweave us. Say, come over. Just come over a little bit. Just relax a little bit. So how will you not compromise? How will you not go down that road? How will you not mix with this nation that surrounds you? How will you resist these plausible arguments? You do it by remembering your place before God in your salvation. You do it by remembering your complete and utter dependence upon God in your salvation. You do it by remembering that you are not now a free agent and you are not the determiner of right and wrong. You remember the debt that you owe to God in your salvation. And you go to His law and you remember that that is your delight. And you seek and search to know what God would have you do as His treasured possession. You see, that's why communion is not just a tradition. It's not just a nice little thing we do at the beginning of every month. Communion is vital for your spiritual survival. Do you remember how Jesus instituted this sacrament? As He and His disciples were eating that last Passover meal, that last supper, Jesus said to His disciples, as He took the bread and He broke it, He said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took the cup, and He gave thanks, and He said to them, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus said, "This is your memorial feast, disciples, church. Come here and see in this bread My body, which would, in just a matter of hours, be broken for them." He said, "Take this cup and remember My blood, which in just a few hours will soak the ground at the foot of the cross as He died in the place of His people." What Jesus was saying is this meal, disciples, reminds you of the cost of your salvation. It reminds you that you owe everything to the grace of God, that you have a place in the kingdom of Christ because of what God has done for you. What we remember here this morning is the very thing that Joshua was exhorting Israel to remember. Remember your place before God as inheritors of the blessing of God. And what that means is that we don't just rise from this table and then go out and be about our business. We rise from here remembering that because of this, we are not our own, but we have been bought with the price, with the ultimate price, and so we rise from here, committed to make the Word of God our delight, committed to meditate upon the law, to committed to live as a radically and intentionally countercultural people, living in submission to the rule of our God and King. Christians, remember who you are and remember what that means. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks that in Your grace You have brought us out of the slavery of our sins and You have brought us into the promised land of Christ's kingdom, an exceedingly good and broad land where we now find rest for our souls. We pray, Father, that You continue to impress upon us the cost of our salvation, the debt that we owe to the grace of God. Forgive us, Father, for when we have been spiritually prideful. Forgive us for when we have thought we have brought something to this equation, that there was something about us that deserved to be saved. Lord, teach us our wretchedness and teach us the depths of the love of God that would take wretches like us and sanctify us by the body and the blood of Christ that we might be made fit to dwell with You forever. Lord, we pray that now You would take this bread, You would take this cup, and that You would bless these elements to the nourishment of our souls. We pray that this feast would be to us this very morning a means of true grace, our faith might be increased and our resolve to live as your treasured possession might be made more firm. Lord, come now and do us good, we pray. In Jesus' sake, amen.